Father, we thank you for who you are, and we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your presence, and we pray, Father, that through your Holy Spirit, you would open that word to our hearts and open our hearts to your word, that we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of our precious Redeemer indeed. As we commit this hour and ourselves into your hands, in the name of Yeshua, HaMashiach, the Lord our Messiah indeed. Amen. So we're exploring the book of 1 Corinthians, and we're in this eighth session, which is going to explore chapter 9. And that's our topic for the evening. And as some of you know, I get a kick out of calling our study First Californians. And I'm doing that with my tongue in my cheek, of course. But I'm also trying to make a point that you need to understand. Because in Paul's day, to be a Corinthian was also an epithet. The Corinthians, of course, were very, very prosperous for some very good reasons. In fact, if you look at a map, you can see that isthmus there at the bottom, and there was a connection there at Corinth. So mariners could avoid that whole thing by going up and going across that isthmus. That made Corinth an incredibly profitable commercial center, and as such, it grew to be very, very powerful in their culture. But it also turned out to be the equivalent of Hollywood, Las Vegas, and Manhattan all wrapped up into one. And so it not only became very central in their culture, it also became very, very immoral. In fact, the term Corinthian was a synonym for fornication. And for that reason, I like to call 1 Corinthians 1 Californians, because that term has come to mean, you know, in California, marriages tend to be a fashion statement, as you know. And so the capital of the Roman province, Achaia, was Corinth, and it was the most populous and wealthiest town in Greece, and so forth. So the parallel is reasonable. Now, we're in the epistle, the first letter to the Corinthians, and we're going to look at those three chapters, right in the middle of those three chapters, that deal with Christian liberty. And specifically, in this session, we're going to bring up some issues. It's going to be a very practical issue for all of us. We're going to talk about stewardship and accountability in a very special sense in ministry. And we're going to talk about the remuneration of the shepherd. How should you pay your pastor? Should you? And so forth. Paul deals with these issues very straightforward. And the whole idea of living off the gospel, which incidentally he encouraged, and yet he didn't, interestingly enough. And we're going to talk about hindrances to ministry, and we're going to also talk a little bit about the threat, if you will, of the Nicolaitans that Jesus disdains rather vigorously, astonishingly enough. So let's just jump in to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1, where he says to them, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord?" And those are four questions that demand an affirmative answer. But that's what he's introducing the topic here, by bringing up those four questions. And he says, am I not an apostle? Well, of course he's called an apostle. In fact, he was an apostle, but he wasn't one of the 12. Many people get confused by that. Matthias was the successor to Judas for a lot of reasons, and his name is even encrypted in Isaiah 53 for those that are familiar with all of that. So certainly Paul certainly was an apostle, and so although he wasn't numbered among the 12, and he says, "Am I not free?" And they had to acknowledge his freedom. He'd been eating and drinking with them, so that's a rhetorical question requiring affirmative answer, and you notice he doesn't say what I have believed, but who I've believed. It's, remember, just like in business, it's not what you know, it's who you know that counts. And same thing in your Bible. It's not your Bible. Do you know the person? Jesus Christ is the real issue. And so, but he says, "Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord?" And that is, he of course had seen him on the Damascus Road. And by the way, if you study that carefully in Acts, Ananias said to see, so it was visible, if you will. And you notice when Paul uses the name Jesus as a single name, he's talking about the physical, earthly Jesus, if you will, but here he's talking about our Lord, of course. Verse 2, if I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you. For the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord. So he cites that as a proof of his authority. As a former persecutor of the church, you can understand why they would distrust him at first. And they'd question his apostleship. And that's all through the second letter. We'll get into that in more detail. But the seal of mine apostleship, seal in the sense of a authentication, a mark of ownership. And of course, the seal of the Holy Spirit is amplified for you in Ephesians chapter 3 if you really want to get into that more. Now, the third, it says, mine answer to them that do examine me is this. You know, it's interesting, when God instituted the priesthood in Israel, he instituted tithing. And the Levites, not receiving an inheritance in the land, depended upon fellow Israelites for support. And so the Gentile Christians in Corinth were fully acquainted with the Jewish customs. Bear in mind, it's a Gentile letter, but the Gentiles there were very well acquainted with the Jewish customs and considered him to be bound by Mosaic food laws. And so they're very aware of tithing, and there's a whole summary of verses in your notes if you want to chase that down. And so in Jesus' day, the practice was very strictly observed, so we can count on that. But he also instructed them, and we're going to see him, he's going to take this up as a topic, that a worker was worth his pay. So we're going to see an interesting contradiction here, because Paul is going to emphasize the appropriateness of supporting your pastor or your minister on the one hand, and yet he's going to make a big point of the fact he didn't take money from them. He brought his financial independence as part of his credential. So there's a lot of people get confused by that. We're going to try to get through that as we go. But he continues verse 4, have we not power to eat and to drink? And so, see, the Corinthians who received Paul's teachings were obligated to support him financially according to the practice in those days. But when Paul visited Corinth at the home of Aquila and Priscilla, he plied his tent-making trade to support himself. And that's in Acts 18. We all know him as a tent maker. But the one thing you need to really understand about Paul, first of all, he came from a very wealthy family. They were even Roman citizens. That surprised people later when they discovered that. So they were very well off. He also had the best schools in Greece. Tarsus was a rival to Alexandria in those days. So he had an incredibly thorough Greek education. Plus, of course, he had his Hebrew education from Gamaliel himself. So he had the best possible credentials on both Gentile and Jewish. But there's something else you need to know about a Jewish family. It was traditional for the eldest son to have a vocation. The rabbis would say that if you raise a son without a vocation, you raise a thief. They had a tradition that a able-bodied male needed to have a hands-on vocation of some kind to fall back on. And Paul came from Cilicia, which was well known for a strange coat hair woven material that was almost like leather but very lightweight. It was ideal for tents. And so he had a profession as being a tent maker, a vocation. And when Aquila and Priscilla, when he meets them, they had the same vocation, so they roomed together. But they were professionals. That was a recognized vocation that provided him an income. And it's interesting to understand that Paul relied on his income from that vocation rather than to take donations. He accepted donations for other ministries, not for himself personally, generally. And But Paul here emphasizes that according to the Lord's command, a worker deserves his wages. But he defends his freedom not to exercise his rights to further the cause of the body. So he emphasizes he has the right, but he also points out he didn't take advantage of it. So we're together there, okay? And so, so Paul unequivocally informed the Corinthians that he offered his services free of charge. He brags about that to the Thessalonians and to the Corinthians in his letters, and people miss that. It's important to understand that about Paul. We're going to get to that later today. He continues, verse 5, have we not the power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, as the brethren of the Lord, and Cephas, Cephas being the Aramaic for Peter, of course. And so Now, the lead about a sister, it's actually a sister in the Lord or as a wife is what it really implies. And the celibacy of the clergy, as it's so-called, was unknown in those days. That's something that the church added later. They didn't have celibacy as a goal in those days. But notice also that Peter was married. We know he, and so that is interesting. So, but anyway, he argues that he had the right to travel with a believing wife. That was his premise here. And we learn from this that Peter apparently did, interestingly enough. And we don't know anything about the others in Scripture. We know that Thomas went all the way to India. Paul implies that they were all well informed about the travels and family circumstances of the others. So all they knew about each other. And he's talking about the 12, obviously, not the 70. But can you imagine Paul traveling with his wife? She'd have a rough time. Shipwreck. Lack of food, clothing, and as we talked about last time, the common understanding by most scholars is that he had been married. She either left him after his conversion or died because she's not present in his life here. And so anyway, but here we're assuming that he's referring to the 12, not the broader circle, which included Barnabas and Andronicus and Junius. So, okay. He used the term brothers in the Lord. And that was mentioned by both Matthew and Mark. Both Matthew and Mark list the four half-brothers of Jesus: James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. Two of the four we know became believers after the resurrection. And the group did not accept him during his earthly ministries. Two of them we know came to faith after the resurrection. And he appeared to James in 1 Corinthians 15. We'll encounter that later. And on the day of Ascension, his brothers and their brother, Mary, and the other women met with the 11 apostles in the upper room in Acts 1. So we know that two of the four came to faith. And the two books, James and Jude, are the only other evidences we have, because both of them wrote prominent books that are in your Bible, of course. And so... Now, Cephas is the Aramaic name for Peter, as you know. And remember, Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law at Capernaum, so we know he was married. Now we learn that Peter took his wife along on missionary journeys. That's implied by that previous verse, for what it's worth. Which is kind of interesting, by the way, because the Catholics like to call Peter the first pope. But Peter, makes the first pope married. That gets into a little inconsistency, not the least of which is the entire thing is a fabrication. But we'll move on here. Paul mentions Peter repeatedly in this particular letter. So from that, we assume that Peter had also visited the church in Corinth, because he's mentioned so frequently to the Corinthians. So there was some commerce there. Okay, we're down to verse 6. We're making progress here. Or I only and Barnabas have not we power to forbear working. Their vocational support will be a key observation as we continue, as we go here. But he points out that they had the right, the practice, that they did not have to work. They presumably would be supported by the people they're preaching to. But they chose not to. Paul's breach with Barnabas seems to have been healed here, by the way. Those of you who studied Acts 15, you know about that. Barnabas now was a Levite, and Paul was a Pharisee. So they each had learned a trade. We don't know what trade Barnabas had. We know Paul was a tent maker, and that was a specific vocation in those days. What Barnabas also apparently had one, we don't know what it was, but they didn't have to be supported. They could work for, use their vocational income. Verse 7. Who goeth a warfare any time at his own charges? Who planteth a vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof? And who feedeth a flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? He's giving you three examples here that the people would be expected to live off what they're doing, if you will. A soldier, a farmer, and a shepherd is mentioned here. And God's people are often portrayed, by the way, as an army or a vine or a flock. So the word pictures here are consistent. And but each exists on a different economic basis. The soldier was salaried. The owner obtains the proceeds out of his own yield of a vineyard. And the shepherd was usually a slave, a tenant of some type situation. So he's using that as examples. What he's implying here, since that's true, a preacher should be able to live off the people he's preaching to, is what his point is. That's the fact that Paul doesn't is beside the point. He's indicating that was what. Say I these things as a man, or saith not the law the same also? Now saith not the law. See, this is for it is written. See, Paul repeatedly leans on the scriptures in this epistle. All through this epistle, and there's a list of them for you if you want them, he constantly goes back to the Word of God as his primary authority. Okay? So, in fact, Deuteronomy 24 even says if you you should pay your hiring his wages each day before sunset. That's what the Torah required. So that's the flavor of the teaching here. And so, if a Jew muzzled his ox, he would run the risk of scourging the local synagogue. See, the Creator upholds from moment to moment all that he has made is the idea that's behind all this. And that should also, Paul is implying that should also deal with the ministers of the gospel. He continues, says, or saith he altogether for our sakes no doubt this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope. And he that thrasheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. And so, now this of course is a completion of the thought in the previous verse. But so God stipulates that a man must care for the ox because it belongs to God's creation. And he uses the argument here that thus the church should care for its ministers. That's the point that is being endorsed here as we go. So Paul continues, if we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? So he's arguing in favor of them taking care of their ministers. But notice the we, it's plural. If we have sown, so he's including his fellow workers here, of course. He says, if others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Now, this is where it causes confusion. Paul is not arguing that they weren't entitled to be paid. He's saying that was endorsed by the Word of God, and that's God's intention for the church to provide his ministers. But he also highlights here that he chose not to use that authority, that they didn't want to hinder. They didn't take money. They brought their financial independence to the table as part of their credentials. And I think that's profound. We're going to deal with that as we go further here. We have not used this power. He's saying we were entitled to charge for our ministry, but we didn't. We in effect donated it. We donated our time. And so that's in Paul's mind, a higher level of commitment. Now, Paul knew he could never win. If he refused his right to support, they'd call him being aloof. And if he accepted support, they would say he was greedy. Neither Apollos or Peter founded the church in Corinth. Paul did. So Paul was really their spiritual father. If anybody was entitled, he was entitled. But he chose not to draw on that. He says, we have not used this right. He stayed with Aquila and Priscilla and earned his own keep by tent making with them so as not to become a burden on the church. That's the approach. I'm going to come back to that before we finish. Paul and his associates strove to assure that their lifestyle would never become a hindrance to the Corinthians. Now, the word hindrance, by the way, is a military term of breaking up a road to impede the advance of a pursuing enemy, an interruption into a course of action, what the word really ends up meaning. Now, when Silas and Timothy eventually arrive, they brought gifts from the churches in Macedonia. And then Paul became a full-time preacher. The church in Philippi supplied him again and again and again to aid him in his work. But those were love gifts. They weren't his requirement. They just did. And so Paul now highlights the similarity between God's command for the support of the priests and Levites and the Lord's directive concerning the compensation of the messengers of the gospel. And so he's intensifying the appropriateness for the minister to be supported by the congregation. Do ye not know that they which minister about holy things live of the holy of the things of the temple? And they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar? And Gentile Christians in Corinth were familiar with the Old Testament stipulations concerning the priests and the Levites. And see, since the tribe of Levi within Israel did not have an inheritance in the land, God stipulated that their descendants should receive their income from gifts to the sanctuary. That's how the Levites were compensated. In the Old Testament, you had a whole series. You had the burnt offerings, which had hides for trade. You had the sin offering, in which only the fat was burned, the rest was available. A trespass offering, which only the fat burned, the rest was available. And then you had the meat offering, wine and oil, only token burned. And then the peace offering, where the fat and the entrails were burned, but the priest received the breast and the right shoulder. The rest was returned to the worshiper. But those were the different offerings. And on top of that, of course, the priests were offered first fruits of seven different kinds. They had wheat, barley, vine, fig tree, pomegranate, olive, and honey also is that they participated in to a certain level. The terumah was the choicest fruits of every growing thing. 1/50 of any crop went to the priests. The tithe belonged to the Levites. The priests receive a tithe of that which the Levites receive. In other words, they tithe to the priests, to the Levites, and a tenth of that went to the priests, if you will. And the challah, which is an offering of kneaded dough. If wheat, barley, spelt, oats, or rye, or private individual gave 1/24th part, and a public baker 1/48th part, whatever. And so, now the priests' rapacity was well known. They used their religion to grow fat. So I'll leave that one alone. We'll move on. Okay. Verse 14. So even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. So what we're going to talk about doesn't in any way impede that. The fact that Paul chose not to is the point he's going to make for a different reason. A worker is worthy of his pay, and there's plenty of verses on that. The Lord instructed the beneficiaries of a ministry to supply the minister's needs. He is not a servant of the church, but of the word of God is the concept, though. There's an important distinction there. But Paul says, but I have used none of these things. Neither have I written these things that it should be so done unto me. For it were better for me to die than that any man should make my glorying void. Now, it's interesting, despite the translator's attempts at smoothness, the force of Paul's emotions result in a rupture of the syntax here. It turns out that that isn't quite the way that the Greek says. For I would rather die than, and it gets incomplete. He becomes overcome with emotion. And so Paul often breaks off in mid-sentence, which makes the translations difficult. But you get the idea. It's the force of his emotions. Paul supported himself by his own trade during the three missionary journeys. That's the point that I want to emphasize. That doesn't mean he wasn't entitled. He chose. Paul supported himself by his own trade during the three missionary journeys. Now, gifts from the church at Philippi were not remuneration for services rendered. They were simply tokens of love for Paul. There's a difference. You know, one is remuneration for services rendered, like salary. The others are love gifts. That leads to a concept, by the way, that I want to deal with. Those of you that are familiar with management literature are familiar, of course, with the legendary performance of what we call an entrepreneur. Entrepreneurs have distinguished themselves in two primary areas. In the financial world, starting companies and with a sense of vision and pursuit, they have an incredible track record. The other area they operate in is in the technology. There are people that are technological entrepreneurs. Their vision and commitment causes scientific breakthroughs that are legendary. The idea of an entrepreneur is well-traveled ground in our culture, except I haven't seen anyone apply that to the ministry. So I want to talk a little bit about a spiritual entrepreneur. He's driven by a vision, not self-interest. The thing that character, if you've studied entrepreneurs in the financial area, they're not motivated by money. That's the way they keep score, but they're not money. People who think that haven't studied it. People who have really studied it discover, yes, if they win, they get wealthy, but that's not what drives them. It's a vision that drives them, and their tenacity to that vision is what makes them successful. So an entrepreneur is driven by a vision, not self-interest. In fact, I'm going to speak of the spiritual entrepreneur, and the best example I can find is Paul. Of all the examples we see, he's the ideal spiritual entrepreneur. He used his personal independence as a key credential in ministering without being a burden to his target audiences. He brags to the Thessalonians and to the Corinthians in this letter that he didn't take money from them. He brought his financial independence to the table as a credential because he felt that he would be less encumbered by doing it that way, as his concern was their salvation, not his remuneration. So I call him a spiritual entrepreneur, and there's some lessons we can learn from him. So an overlooked aspect of Paul as an example. Now see, he's spending his time here underscoring the right to charge as a minister, but that hides the fact that he didn't. And there's something that we can learn from that, because we're moving into a very interesting time ourselves we want to talk about. Now there's another concept here that isn't hit directly here, but needs to be brought up when we talk about this, and that's this issue of the Nicolaitans. That's a term from the book of Revelation which is not translated. Nikeo means to rule over. Laity is the people. It's a concept of ruling over the people. And we know it's a similar, but it's an offensive aspect of what we would call professional Christianity. Becoming a man of the cloth. That's a concept we take for granted. And yet we don't realize that's a concept we borrowed from paganism. The idea of the professional minister. The rule of the clergy over the laity is offensive to our Lord. He says so twice, intensively. He wrote seven letters, and twice in those letters he disdains that practice. The deeds of the Nicolaitans are mentioned in Revelation 2:6 because he abhors that. He doesn't like that. The idea of the clergy being a separate caste ruling over the laity is a concept that comes from paganism. He continues that attitude in another letter. What became a deed now has become a doctrine, the doctrine of Nicolaitans. And it's astonishing that the Lord Jesus himself twice indicates he hates that, his term. He hates that. And yet we still do. Our culture in general has that approach. And so, Jesus gave us his example, not ruling over the laity, the other way around. In the upper room, when he washes their feet, the one that's going to be the greatest among you is the one that's serving the rest. That's his concept. His org chart is upside down, so to speak. And so we need to understand that. Okay, let's go on here with Paul. Paul says, "For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is me if I preach not the gospel." See, he's a bondslave of Jesus Christ. He's a bondslave. And so, remember on the road to Damascus? Jesus told him to preach to the Gentiles and the people of Israel. "Woe is me if I preach not." He's committed. He's all in, as we would say. There are other examples of this. Both Jeremiah and Amos were that way, if you read Jeremiah 20 and Amos 3. In the New Testament, Peter and John were this way before the Sanhedrin, the august body of the Jewish situation there, is that both Peter and John said the same thing, that they can do no other. So Paul continues, "For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed to me." So what is my reward then? "Verily, that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel." He has the right to charge, but he chooses not to. See, in this freedom, Paul could actively proclaim the gospel to anyone, the good news to anybody. And he so chose. Now, nowhere does he abrogate the command Jesus gave to the workers of his kingdom. The fact that he chose not to charge, he's not laying on anybody else. He's just saying that's his choice. But I think we need to look at that and understand it and respect it. I abuse not my power, he says. No one could ever lay a claim on Paul because of some monetary accountability, because he didn't accept the money. Boy, isn't that a strong position? What is my reward then? Verily, that when I preach the gospel, I make the gospel without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel. And see, he refuses to avail himself of his apostolic right and calls his preference to preach without pay his boast. He's proud of that. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain more. He chose to be their servant, not their hireling. That's his choice. It wouldn't have been wrong for him to accept pay, but he chose not to, because he wanted to be free of that. I want to be free from all men. So with that word, he's returning back to the discussion he started in the first verse of the study. See, the whole thing is a package. But in that package, he underscores again and again and again the appropriateness of paying your minister. But he also highlights that he himself chose not to be paid. And he was proud of his Roman citizenship. That becomes a big deal later. However, by not accepting compensation from the church at Corinth, he was free from any hindrance that could obstruct his preaching. That's his mindset. He's free to preach because he's free, without charge. And so hallelujah is right. Augustine said, man is most free when controlled by God alone. Boy, is that a secret in life. Is that a secret in life? And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. But he's going to contrast it here shortly. First the law, the Jew, and then the Gentiles, what he's told. Although a born a Jew, Philippians 3:5, Paul implies he is a new creation and he is no longer a Jew or a Greek. Another interesting thing, the way his worldview is, Jews and Gentiles, no, there's a third category, and that's the one he identified with. Christ is the end of the law. The believer is not under the law, but under grace. So Paul, you'll see many places in his writings, he divides the world into three parts, the Jews, the Gentiles, and the church. Someone that's in the church is still a Jew, but he's really in a category that supersedes all that. When preaching to the Jews, Paul adapted himself to Jewish customs. Example, Timothy's circumcision. In Acts 16, he has Timothy follow through with that. His Nazarite vow in Acts 18. The purification rites in Acts 21. He follows those customs in order to be acceptable to that people that he's trying to minister to. Paul wished to demonstrate that he had no objections to obeying the law of Moses, having been accused of not teaching the law to Jewish people. He had no objection to it. From his point of view, it wasn't required of him, but he did to make the point. So he asked Jews not so much to give up the practice of the law as much as their confidence in it. Their trust must be in the person of Jesus Christ. And that's a subtlety that's important for us to understand. It's interesting how many Gentile Christians get all excited as they start discovering the Jewish roots, the feasts of Israel and all that. And that's great. And it's wonderful to study the holidays, the rehearsals as they're called, because they're not only historically commemorative, they are prophetic. And it's really worth understanding. But it's interesting how that enthusiasm can go so far that people, Gentiles, start trying to keep the law. Big mistake. They don't realize what they're doing is repudiating the completed work of Christ. There's a difference between observing Shabbat and keeping Shabbat in the legal sense. To observe Shabbat and to enjoy it is really a celebration of creation. If you've been with Messianics, it's a wonderful time. But you're not keeping it legally, you're observing it in respect. Keeping it legally, it's a very dangerous line to cross over, because if you're trying to keep the law, you are, in effect, not trusting Christ. Ooh, none of us intend to do that. Be careful. Be careful with that one. And while submitting to the obedience of the Mosaic law to win the Jews, he is also the champion of Christian liberty. This chapter 9 is in the middle of these chapters that are focusing on Christian liberty. And it's easy to get down in the details to miss that view. See, Paul, although he's appointed apostle primarily to the Gentiles, he preached to both Jews and Greeks. His heart was to the Jews. But every time he did, it was a disaster. He was called and trained and successful with the Greeks. Verse 21, to them that are without the law, he's without the law, being not without the law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without the law. In other words, if you're outside the law, he preaches those that are not under the law as if he's not under the law because he's under Christ. But he'll position himself as being under the law to Jews or out of the laws for Gentiles. Either way is fine, is his point. Okay? To them that are without the law, that's outside the law. Whenever he spent time in Gentiles, he did not observe the Jewish food laws. Circumcision, new moon, Sabbath celebrations, those things were set aside. He says, I am free. In verse 19, he said, I am free from all men. In verse 20, he says, I am not under the law. In verse 21 here, he says, I am not without the law of God, but under the law of Christ. He's trusting. He's not trusting the law. He's trusting Christ is the point. If you're not trusting Christ, you've got a problem. If you're trusting the law, you haven't done your homework. The law of Christ, Galatians 6:2. He no longer seeks salvation from the law, but he wants to keep the law to show his gratitude to Christ. Boy, that summarizes it. Why do we work so hard to try to keep the law? Not to obey the law, it's to please Christ. It's our token gesture of gratitude. Freedom is not license to do what I want, but the liberation to do what I ought. Well, although the ceremonial and civil laws have been abolished, God's moral commands remain. By the way, that phrase is not original. I put William Welty because he's the one that has taught us that. It has a deeper root than that, but I'm putting Welty's name on it because he embodies that for us. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I made all things to all men that I might by all means save some. And this echoes chapter 1, the Corinthian letter, which speaks of the foolishness of God, the things that are not to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. So this is a good place to review chapter 1, where he talks about the things that are not, to bring to naught the things that are. And the very use of the term foolishness of God. How can you speak of foolishness? You can go review your notes on that. God has chosen the weak and insignificant things to shame the strong. Hallelujah is right. Well said. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be a partaker thereof with you. A partaker thereof with you. Paul will go to any length, descend to any level. Discrimination was unknown to Paul. All people everywhere were fair. As Christ did. Christ did the same thing. Paul would even be willing to visit Illyricum. And that, by the way, that term in your Bible doesn't ring a bell, but it includes Albania and Yugoslavia. Paul was willing to go out to Albania and Yugoslavia as well as Spain. Whether he actually made it or not is a scholastic debate. Some say he did, some say he didn't, but that certainly was on his agenda list. He was a co-partner in the blessings which converts receive. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. Now here's an interesting, he suddenly shifts here into an athletic figure of speech. And Corinth was the site of the Isthmus Games, something comparable to what we think of as the Olympic Games. And so that vocabulary was familiar to his readers. Know ye not that they which run a race run all, and but one receive the prize? So run that ye may obtain. See, the Isthmian Games of Corinth were second only to the Olympic Games. and they're only about 10 miles from Corinth. Every other year, athletes from all over the world assembled at Corinth. And Paul was in Corinth from AD 50 to 52. The games were held in the spring of AD 51. So they were going on during the time he was there. So it's understandable he would use vocabulary from that endeavor. And so run that ye may obtain. And the verb is agonizomai. Agonizomai, which means fight, flight, struggle. I fight, I struggle. That's where we get the word agonize, comes from the same Greek word. In other words, not half-hearted. All the way. I'm reminded of the term that we use in Texas Hold'em poker. I'm all in, right? You need to be all in for Christ. That's the point. Winning is more than simply starting a race. We should apply our diligence as if in a race only our best will do. Now, every man that strives for the mastery is temperate in all things. No surprise. Now, they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I'm reminded of something, that an anecdote I can work in here. I think I've got time. When I left the Ford Motor Company, I was there 6 years, private salary role, and I left to start my own company. We pioneered a field called time-sharing computer utilities. In 1970, there were 200 companies that entered. That was a big hot thing. 200 companies entered 1970. Only 16 of the 200 survived the year. Of the 16, only one was profitable. And that was the one we started. And so ADP came along and paid, I thought they paid way too much for us, but they bought us. We were acquired. And it was a very attractive deal for us. But it was interesting, as I really met with the guys, even years later, we all got, why did we succeed? 199 didn't survive the year. Or didn't get the profit. Only 16 survived. But only one of those was profitable. Why? It wasn't any one thing. As we analyzed what we did, we looked at every little detail. Our manuals were a little bit better. The way we had our sign-up deal was just a little. You can make a list of every little thing was a little better, a little sharper, a little better. In the Ford Motor Company, we had a thing called a tolerance stack-up. When you have a driveline of a car, you're dealing with a set of plans that are about 20 feet long, all the way from the engine all the way to the wheels. And what you study there is what's called a tolerance stack-up. There are tolerances all the way along, but they can statistically go against you. So you study what's called a tolerance stack-up, and you have to account for all of them in order to make it work right, okay? The same thing was with our company. Every little detail, the total combination of them all, we won where others didn't. Not for any one thing. It was attention to all the little details. And so that's what he's talking about here. That, see, every man in strife for mastery is temperate in all things. Not just one thing, in all things. They do it to obtain a corruptible, and we an incorruptible. And so, okay. They do it in temperate in all things. It's interesting. They do it for a corruptible crown. Is there anything more useless than last week's ball scores? How important they are on the weekend. And we got our team, this, that. And yet, as a few days go by, it gets to be old news pretty quickly, doesn't it? Very temporal, very temporary. And the perishable crown in Paul's day was actually made of pine or celery, by the way. Didn't last long. That was what they got. Wasn't something of permanent value. It was an acknowledgement at the moment for that they won the race or whatever. And so and I think the parallel is very interesting. So many of us, we get so wrapped up in sports scores. What about life's scores? Okay, yeah. Athlete wins by denying himself many lawful pleasures. Winning is focusing on one goal, the winning of the prize. And so, as I say, victory is not the result of one thing, it's the result of many small edges, if you will. Paul says, I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. In other words, a commitment. He's deliberate, purposeful. He has precision, skill. A flabby soldier does not win battles. If you're going to win the battle, it's all things put together. But then you get to the last verse of the chapter. This is a doozer. Paul says, I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Now, the word keep under is a strange translation of hypopiazo, which is a verb from boxing. It's a verb that means, what he's saying is, I give my body a black eye. See, I give my body under projection. I mean, really, really, really under subjection. You see, understand the graphics of that. I keep under my body to bring it into subjection. He's serious about it. You with me? Lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself, and your King James Bible says, I should be a castaway. That's another unfortunate translation. It actually means disqualified, not cast away. That's a little misleading. The word actually means disqualified. What was Paul afraid of? It's really important that I would say there's 9 out of 10 people who read this who don't understand what he's afraid of. He's not afraid of losing his salvation. People jump to that conclusion without basis. Adokamos means disqualified from the games for the prize. This isn't about salvation. It's about a reward for service. And you need to understand that or you get really messed up on a lot of other things. It's about inheritance, which is for obedience, and it's rewards for obedience. I keep my body keep under my body and bring it to subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. Not winning the prize, in other words. And it's important to understand that. Now, if you want to springboard from this to a study of eternal security, I encourage you to do that. But you need to understand, if you jump into that one, that's not a casual doctrine. There are many doctrines we may disagree on. But if you haven't done your homework on eternal security, you're in jeopardy of not being fruitful. You can't be fruitful witnessing about Christ if you're uncertain about your own position in Christ. You need to understand the security that you have because of the Father, the Son, and all three members of the Godhead are committed to your security. And a proper study of eternal security is essential. And I try to forego derailing this whole study to zero in on it. If you have any confusion on that, double back on that and satisfy yourself as to where you stand on that issue. This is not about salvation. It's about rewards. And Paul does not allow his lifestyle to contradict his message. Now, this leads to something else I want to talk about. We've got a few minutes here. One of the realities that you and I face is what I'll call simply the encroaching darkness. As you look around America, as you look around Europe, you look around the world, you see darkness encroaching. The plight of the biblical believing Christian in the world is becoming analogous to the plight of the Jew in Germany in the 1930s. It's that serious. There are Christians who have done nothing but be Christians that are being murdered, taken out of their homes and killed in many countries. And they're on the verge of doing that in America. If you are in the military, the proud military of the American services, and you're a Christian, you're in trouble. They're going to squeeze you out. It's astonishing to really understand what's happening to the Christian in the military. Political incorrectness. That's a polite way of saying that you're going to become more politically incorrect wherever you are. Even in places like traditional America, the plight of a Jew in Germany is analogous. Now, one of the things that may shock you, I was shocked when I first heard it a few decades ago, a very prominent centerline Bible teacher by the name of J. Vernon McGee predicted decades ago that the Bible-believing Christian in America will eventually have to go underground. Surprising, because he was not a prophecy buff in the usual sense. But he went on to say something even more shocking. He says the attack against them will come from the denominational churches. And when I heard that, I was startled because it was strange from a guy like McGee because he was so centerline. Well, something else I discovered, there was a book written in 1931 by a guy by the name of E.H. Broadbent called The Pilgrim Church. And this was out, it fell out of print. And Dave Hunt got it back in print, thank goodness. It documents groups from Acts chapter 2 up to the 1930s. There are 70 groups chronicled here. Every one of them have the following characteristics. They were named by their enemies. All they wanted to do was to study the Word of God, free of traditions, just the Word of God. And each one of them was attacked by the professing church. You know, this isn't a Protestant Catholic thing. No, 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 no. These are attacked by Protestant churches. And it's an astonishing read. Puritans are an example. You think you know something about Puritans. Everything you know about Puritans, you learn from their enemies. Interesting what they really wanted, who they were, and what they were trying to do. The Waldenses, the Lorillards. There are 70 of these in here. And the interest, it's going to be a required book for people that are in KI. We're going to build a course around that because it's a very, very sobering lesson to realize that the church started in homes in Acts. And I believe it's going to end in homes again. The once and future church. And so you want to be aware of that. There's lessons from what I'll call the pilgrim church that we should understand. In all of this, I see emerging a very unusual guy. It used to be that if you're interested in the ministry and you want to go into the ministry full time, you had two choices. You can join as an employee of a Christian organization, a church or a parachurch or one of those organizations. You can be an employee. Has its advantages and it has its restrictions. Or you can go another way and go to YWAM or Campus Crusade where you can work there full-time if you bring your own support. So you are faced with a choice to either be a hireling or to be a solicitor. Spend half your time. Now, that's the second is a fine thing for maybe between high school and college or college and career. It's for a year or two. But as a career, you'll discover you're spending half your time panhandling to get your own support, piecemeal. There is a middle way that's overlooked that I call, for lack of a better term, the spiritual entrepreneur. That's a person who's committed to Christ, but he also has a vocational skill, a dentist, an electrician, a plumber, whatever it might be, with which he can provide his rent and groceries. So he has a vocation to pay the bills. He has costs that can be helped by others, his ministry expenses. But there's a way of dealing with that that's very unusual, and I don't get into it all here. The main point, the main idea, though, is a person that resolves that he's going to be a sold-out soldier for the Lord Jesus Christ as an independent guy. Now, if that all that was attuned to say he's not in control, the smart way to do that is to put yourself under the supervision of other spiritual entrepreneurs of a like mind. And so we have an arrangement where you have three people within the fellowship that act as your personal advisory board, and they once a year can testify, confirm that you're being faithful to the statement of faith and all that. And against that, you can draw on some funds that have been pooled by others to pay your ministry expenses. Not no income, still no income, but get refunded for your travel, your internet expenses, that sort of thing. So there is a third way that is neither, you're not an employee and you're not personally soliciting. There's a way to do it where you're doing the bulk of it by your vocational skills, which also gives you a cover. Because you're going to be underground in a darkening world. And you're there. You're not there as a minister. You're there as a dentist, electrician, a doctor, whatever your skill happens to be. that not only pays your bills, it gives you a reason for being in the culture, when what you really are is an undercover, covert ops guy for the coming king, an ambassador for the Lord Jesus coming. So we have some papers on called the Spiritual Entrepreneur. It's on our website, kitrust.org, and I encourage you to check that out. So with that, let's close with a word of prayer. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for bringing us together, and we thank you, above all these things, for the gift of your word and your spirit and your presence, Father. We just do pray that you would help each of us to understand a little more clearly just what it is that you would have of each of us in the days that remain, that we might be more responsive to your will, that we might be more effective dealing with the opportunities you bring across our path. As we commit ourselves into your hands, in the name of Yeshua HaMashiach, the Lord Jesus, our Messiah indeed. Amen.